is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. All right, the local church is where the assembly of the saints comes together for the purpose of studying the principles of the divine viewpoint. We recognize that we are here to receive the next increment of teaching, that we are in a marathon race and not a sprint, so therefore we have to be committed to the dogged and determined approach to doctrine, the systematic study of these things, which provides ultimately, if done properly, spiritual growth, and ultimately will lead to spiritual maturity if it is continually followed. That is part of our goal, is to get to maturity, but beyond that we desire to complete our course, to finish running our race in an honorable fashion, and that, of course, God rewards with the greatest of blessings, the crown. So one has to understand what the objectives are. We are here to set these forth and to understand what explicitly the Scripture says and to understand the Savior better. And what better way to do this than to study one of the Gospels in which he is constantly in action. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, make sure that the STA is put aside, that the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this land to assemble together and to pursue the principles of your word, recognizing that you have, through grace and eternity past, granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we simply have to avail ourselves of the divine provision through an understanding of your word. We recognize as we take in your word that we are built up in the inner man and that we become a more worthy opponent for the STA man, and that ultimately, if we continue to fight the good fight, there are great rewards for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here, following the incident, the fifth of the five incidents that Mark records, the conflicts with the hostile religious leaders of various ilks, conflicts that came in some cases from areas we would expect them, the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief promoters of Jewish legalism of that time, but also conflicts that arose with the disciples of John the Baptist, which you might not expect. But having recorded these, as we see now, Jesus recognizes that the synagogue has become a poisoned environment and begins now to withdraw, does not teach in the synagogues nearly as much anymore after this point. Again, we're probably in the summer or fall of 31 AD. So Jesus has another roughly 18 months. And as we will see coming in this chapter, from this point forward, he really begins to withdraw from the public venue as much as he can and devote more time to teaching his disciples. Not simply to be limited to the 12, but there was a larger group of serious seekers that followed Jesus out of the tens of thousands, the masses, the throngs that came out to hear him. And as we will see here in verse 7, what we're working on now, Jesus makes what we would refer to as a strategic withdrawal. He understands the issues before him. He is not running in fear from these men, but he also recognizes that there is a time and a place that you have to pick your fights, and he knows the timing is not right for the final showdown with these people. Ultimately, this will come in Jerusalem, as we will see, during the last week of his life. So he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. The disciples here should be understood in the broader sense of a group, again, of serious followers, larger than the 12, but out of this group, as we will see, the 12 are appointed to be apostles, coming up here in chapter 3. But with that, a great multitude from Galilee followed. As we see here, the distinction being made is that the people in Galilee were already following in some measure. We're not told specifically how large the groups were. They were large, probably, again, to be measured in the tens of thousands. But they are already, quote, following him in that he's been around that region for some time now, and they have recognized the great things that he is doing. And so the other groups that we see here from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard all that he was doing in these more outlying areas, things that are more removed from Galilee proper. And they came to him. And so you see, this forms an even larger crowd because you have this constant influx of people hearing about this. Again, the great messianic fervor in Judea and in Jerusalem and in all Israel at this time. But they weren't necessarily, as we're going to see repeatedly, interested in exactly what Jesus' mission was at the first advent. They were interested in what they were interested in, and in some cases it becomes apparent they merely tolerated the teachings, and then in other cases it becomes apparent they didn't even tolerate it after a point. They got fed up with Jesus because of his insistence on dealing with these difficult doctrinal issues. I mean, good Lord, man, all we want are miracles, healings, and food. We don't need sound doctrine. We're not interested in that. And so that's kind of where we are with the crowds. And as we'll see, there is a distinction made between the crowds, which are in large measure, we're going to see, problematic for Jesus. They're not, one might think, well, if I had all this popularity and tens of thousands of people following you, that this would be exactly what Jesus was shooting for. But yet it wasn't, because he didn't want those people who were not positive. He was not interested in them at that level. And so while one can make the argument, well, God loves the whole world, Jesus loves the whole world, yes, but that doesn't mean he wants to hang out with them. Just like you have love for other believers, and some you like better than others, some you're more prone to want to socialize with and hang out with. Others, doesn't mean you hate them or dislike them or anything else, but you're not as much interested for various reasons. And in this case, Jesus knows the nature of their volitional makeup. And so that makes it real easy for him to distinguish between the seekers and those who are the hangers-on. So we've gotten some way through this. I think we stopped at about point 35. It should not be unusual to find that people came from Jerusalem and Judea, since the other Gospels reveal that Jesus had conducted a ministry in those regions previously, and people had already come from there. And we saw all those verses, particularly the ones in John, where he conducts a ministry in and around Jerusalem during the first Passover. And that lasted for some time. We're not told specifically how long in 30 AD, but probably the spring and the summer of 30 AD, as far as we could tell. So 36, although the next region is missing in some texts, it would seem that the omission was likely accidental, and rose from the similarity with the preceding phrase, from the Judea, which looks quite similar to apotes idumaios, the Idumean region. 37, Idumea was a Greek word meaning pertaining to Edom. The Greeks and Romans used this term for the country of Edom, which was on the southern borders of Judea. And again, if you have that map that we gave out, or if you have another map, that's fine. I don't care. You don't have to use mine. It doesn't matter to me. But it is down there. Some places will call it Nabatea. Others will have Idumea and Nabatea overlapping. But it's on the southern borders of Judah, in between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. And so, the region was bounded by the city-state of Gaza on the west, and the Dead Sea on the east. And so the Philistines were over there around Gaza. That was the area, the region the Philistines originally inhabited. And so that was also known as Philistia for that very reason. The inhabitants were called Idumeans or Edomites, who began to advance toward the north after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so if you can see Hebron on your map, Hebron, their chief city, was taken by Judas Maccabeus in 165 B.C. This you have to look up. It's not in your Bible. But there are plenty of online places where you can look up Maccabees if you're so inclined. It is, again, valuable while not necessarily doctrinally accurate at all times and certainly not inspired. It does contain a lot of history that seems to be fairly accurately recorded. So 1 Maccabees 429, 61, and also 565. D, in 126 B.C., the country was subdued by John Hyrcanus, who compelled the people to become Jews and to submit to circumcision. And, of course, the origination of the Edomites, Edom, comes from Esau. This is the unbelieving son of Jacob, or brother of Jacob. Isaac's, quote, oldest son, but only by about a split second. And his descendants. They are largely, unfortunately, hostile to the Jews, even though they are, by blood, related to them. And they are negative. The vast majority. That doesn't mean there aren't isolated incidents and pockets of people that could have been positive. But for the most part, they were known for their negative volition. They weren't interested in the truth as their prime progenitor. Esau wasn't. As we saw, Esau is painted in a very bad light throughout the scripture. Not just in the Genesis account, the historical record, but also in comments made, for instance, say, in Hebrews and other places, he's not looked at well. See, Julius Caesar made Antipater the governor of Idumea, procurator of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And Antipater paved the way to the throne for his son, Herod the Great. Now, this was the Herod that was in charge, that was in power at the time of the birth of Christ. So that's the Herod in the early part of the Gospels. With the fall of Judah under the Romans, Idumea disappears from history. So that's the region, that's where it's at, but there's nothing left of it. The culture was assimilated into Israel proper, and of course, as Israel fell, then essentially they become no more as well. 38, the area in view beyond the Jordan would have included the regions of Perea, which was ruled by Herod Antipas. Now that's the second Herod, that's the one who's in power, who arrests John the Baptist. Along with Galilee. It likely did not extend north to the region of Decapolis, which along with Samaria was considered to be off limits to Orthodox Jews. And Decapolis is up there on the north, or to the north, just south and east of the Red Sea, the Sea of Galilee, I'm sorry. So that region, and then of course Samaria is to the west side of the Jordan, up in that similar region, although it's a little bit more to the south. Those were regions that the Jews tended to avoid. They were inhabited by people they considered to be half-breeds. With the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 721 B.C., the Assyrians essentially were known, as we pointed out when we studied some of that in Jonah, and then the other one, whichever one we did after that, Nahum. The prophecy against the Assyrians, and they tended, when they conquered peoples, to intermarry with them and to transplant. They would take them and put them in their country, and they would put their people in the region they conquered, and so they would begin to intermarry, and this led to a situation that Orthodox, full-blooded Jews found offensive. They were racially arrogant, and so those living in the Decapolis and Samaria would have been part of what they considered to be half-breeds. So 39, the final reference to the area around Tyre and Sidon was located in Phoenicia, which was considered by many Jews to be pagan territory. However, there does appear to have been a significant Jewish population there. Now we are up to the very northern reaches of what we would call Israel, up in the region along the Mediterranean there, towards the coast. Also that area up in there is also known as Iturea, but Phoenicia is more what it's well known by in the scripture and in history and on most of the maps, frankly. So 40, with this mixture of geographic references, which constitutes the southern, eastern, and northern borders, Mark details how far the news of Jesus' ministry was spreading. Now, we do know that he had a ministry beyond the Jordan, which might have been south of the Decapolis. We're not really told. if it stretched down towards the Dead Sea on the eastern side. But certainly everybody basically, from the very south of Israel to the very north, and everywhere in between was hearing about Jesus, and many of them were making their way into Galilee to find, hook up with him. And of course, he's operating, and it's probably well known by this time, that his base of operations is in and around Capernaum. And so that region is going to become a lot more crowded as they follow him. So 41, it seems likely that thousands of people had journeyed anywhere from 2 to 5 days to witness the events of Christ's ministry. Maybe some more. I mean, they may have traveled even longer than that. But again, we're talking tens of thousands of people, likely. Which is clearly the focus of the crowds that were concerned with the things he was doing. And that's what the emphasis is here. You might just kind of read that and gloss over it. But it's not what he was teaching, it's what he was doing. And they focus on the overt and the temporal and what they can see. And, of course, obviously these things he was doing, the great miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, were of huge benefit to many of these people, personally. So they would have good reason to want to be involved in this, and particularly if you had a problem. And Jesus could take care of it for you. And as we pointed out, Jesus did not appear to force any doctrinal issues on them in terms of, I will heal you if you believe in me as the Messiah, or I will heal you if you accept my teachings. There was apparently none of that. Again, the healings and the exorcisms appear to have been indiscriminate. That great masses of people were reaping great numbers of benefits at the hand of Jesus. And this, of course, makes him very popular with them. But only in a superficial sense. And so Jesus understands that his popularity is superficial. That if you scratch under the surface, that the crowd will quickly turn on him. And we see this in Jerusalem as he comes in for the final time. The same ones who are out there throwing palm branches and shouting Hosanna, not a week later are calling for him to be killed. And so they are very fickle. This is the nature of the crowd. And Jesus is keenly aware of this, and he knows not to commit himself to them. One might think, and I doubt, it seems to me that the disciples would have really thought, hey, this is going great guns. I can't see anything but good coming out of this. And the more people came and the more excitement there was and the greater the numbers swelled, you got to know that the disciples were sitting there thinking, this is going to be good. And Jesus is thinking, no, it's not. It's not going to be good. And so they're becoming, unfortunately, because of these factors, probably more misguided as we go. Because they already have their own preconceived notions, which are wrong, and that they haven't coughed up, as we will see. They don't even until the very end, and then they don't even cough them up till after the resurrection. And they began to cough all up and see how bad they really were, how far out of it they really were. That had to be a brutal eye-opener. To just, you know, you're going along, you're with Jesus for three and a half years, you see all this, you have these great expectations. And then all of a sudden, your leader is killed, and you're cowering in fear, hiding behind locked doors, and this doesn't look good. The Romans may come and kill you. And certainly the leadership of the Jews knew at some level who Jesus' closest associates were. If you're spying on somebody, you're gathering information. And so these men knew they would be in the crosshairs next when it all went south. But at this point, they're probably just thinking, this couldn't be going better. I mean, just think of it. And we're going to be his chairman of the board, as it were. We're going to be on the great government. When he takes over, we're going to be in high positions of leadership. And all these tens of thousands of people are going to be subservient to us. No, not at all. But that's, you've got to understand, that's where they were probably in their thinking. So, 42, although the emphasis of the crowds are on the numbers and types of miracles Jesus was doing, and not what he was teaching, when they heard what he was teaching, they became culpable for the information. Now, that's one of the issues, unfortunately, with the crowd, as they mindlessly, in some cases, follow Jesus. He, as we see here, essentially points out to them, and this is this denouncing. I mean, the problem we got in the Gospels is we don't really have a firm chronology because they record different events at different times. There is some overlap. You can tell when you're dealing with the same event most of the time. There are a couple events that are dicey. You can't really say this is exactly the same event. But if the chronology here in Matthew is following any kind of linear chronology, then this occurred before the events that we just saw when he went to Jerusalem. And so he's already began to publicly make these statements. So he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not change their minds. They did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which have occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Well, that can't bode well. The Jews had some idea of God's view of Sodom. Now, today, they don't, you know, it's all revisionist history, and nobody wants to deal with what really happened. And they want to try and write it off as, no, this wasn't what the Bible says it was. And yes, it is. It's every bit as gross as it was, as it's painted within the pages of Scripture. These places were horribly degenerate. These names have survived throughout history with this opprobrium attached to them that you just say the word and instantly it conjures up for people a thought of something. So I've noticed, you know, you just don't see people naming their towns this. Welcome to Sodom, Florida. Population doesn't grow because they can't reproduce. These things have these attachments to them. And so when Jesus utters these words, they know what he's saying. And what he is saying is that you are culpable because you've seen and heard all this. You are more culpable, in fact. And you will pay the price for your culpability. And that's, of course, one of the dangers with the truth. In a sense, if you're not positive and you're not going to pursue the truth to the end, you're better off never even being exposed to it. Because you just become more and more culpable for all the truth you hear. And it's my contention personally that when all these things are done in a particular geographic region, then everybody in that region becomes culpable. They say, well, they didn't know about it. Well, they could have. If word of Jesus spread around like that, and we've got much more, we've got a presence, say, out there on the internet and a couple of other places, but mostly the internet. We tried advertising in the phone book, and that didn't really serve us very well, we didn't think. But if the teaching's here, and it's sound, and people could avail themselves of it, and they don't, it doesn't let them off the hook with God. They may be less culpable if they've never heard, but obviously those that have heard and left are far more culpable. And we'll ultimately pay the price for that. So 43, there was a great deal of enthusiasm directed toward what Christ would do, could do. However, there is a marked lack of interest in what he is teaching. 44, the masses of people from all these regions were far more enamored of the miraculous than they ever were with the content of the doctrine. That is something they put up with, as we might see. And one of the things that I think we'll see, it comes up in chapter 4 here, after a lengthy day of teaching in which Jesus has shifted gears and has gone to parabolic format, and there don't appear, from what we can tell, to be a lot of healings or miracles on this day, it appears that by the end of the day, a lot of the crowds had dispersed. But if you can imagine, say, a 12-hour teaching session or a 10-hour teaching session, and you're just there for the miracles and the healings, and none of that's going on, well, then you're going to lose interest fairly quickly. And so we'll see that coming up here in chapter 4. Well, 45, the events of John 6 would have taken place during this general time frame. And from that account, we see that the masses quickly lost interest when confronted with the more difficult aspects of doctrine. John 6:60. John 6:60. Therefore, many of his disciples. Now, this, of course, is when he's giving this extended teaching on his eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which they interpret again literally. The wooden-headed literalists among them, which were the mass majority apparently, understood this as his first teaching on cannibalism, and that's how they took it. And even modern interpreters, some of them have missed the point of it and say, "Well, he's just teaching about the Lord's table." Well, no, he's not. He's using a figure of speech here to communicate to them the necessity for faith in his person and work, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so, as we know, eating and drinking in the scripture, when used in other fashions rather than literally, point to faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, you can't physically taste him. So it points to faith. You have to try it and sample it, as it were. So therefore, when many of his disciples said, when they heard this is a difficult statement. Who can hear it? And you have an option here because you actually have the pronoun autos in the genitive, which akouo takes the genitive. And it may refer back grammatically to the word or statement, as that they've translated here. It's logos. Or it may refer to Jesus directly. Who can listen to him? And at that point, they sort of figured out, this guy is saying some pretty nutty stuff as far as we see it. And who can stand around and continue to listen to this? This drivel, as they saw it. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. Now, this is not necessarily just the masses in the crowd and the hangers-on. These are some of the people who were loyal to Jesus at that time and constituted the inner circle in some ways, not just the 12, but larger than that. And certainly we know that the 12 did not leave at this time, although he will challenge them with respect to that. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Now, knowing that it did, I mean, this is a rhetorical question. He knows it does. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Well, that's clearly, he's only speaking from his deity, and he's pointing out to them, and he told them, "I've come down from heaven." That's sort of the crux of what he's talking about here. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so here he's speaking from his deity. His humanity didn't come down from heaven. It was born in the normal way, other than through the virgin birth, but the normal way all humans come into existence. And so it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And essentially, he tells them, you are not to be understanding this in a literal fashion. These words are spiritual in nature, and if you properly understand them, they will lead you to life. If you understand that he's teaching the necessity of faith in his person and work. And he tells them again in verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so the Jews began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How's this going to work? What's the mechanic for that? Cut off fingers and toes? First, serve up some spleen? Whatever you like. Obviously he's not going to do that. But that's how they took it. And he spells it out for them. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," verse 54, "has eternal life." So the Spirit, he tells them, you know, these words are spiritual and life-giving. They're not to be taken as just cold, literal facts, we might say. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." I mean, they make their decision here and now, and they say, no, this is it. This is too far. This is too much. I don't know what kind of weird doctrine he's teaching. You know, of course, you know what they all said when they walked away. Well, this is a cult leader. That would have been their attack, no doubt. Of course, if they used that term, as much as it's bandied about today. This is a cult leader. The weird cult of Jesus and eating flesh and drinking blood. The next thing you know, they'll have a sacrifice and goats outside in the yard. No, none of that. But that's exactly how they took it, and they figured they knew better, and they departed. They said, we've heard enough of this. This is no good. And so he turns and challenges the 12. Do you do not want to go away also, do you? And essentially he was saying, if you want to go, now's the time to skedaddle, boys. Hit the road if you want to go. And just spell it out for him. Here's your choice. This is your chance to bail. If you're going to bail, do it now. And so also verse 66 there, we see they're not interested. They leave. But the 12 stick. And Jesus even uses this as an opportunity to point out in verse 70, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And, you know, of course, they probably spent some time, 2 minutes, thinking about, well, I wonder who that is. Or maybe they all felt like, well, he's probably talking about me. Because no doubt, by this time, they'd begun to have some of their own doubts when things weren't going as they thought it would. And of course, right now, again, he's riding a pretty big high, but we see that there's also this conflict that starts to erupt when doctrine is made the issue. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Well, 46, the people wanted healings, exorcisms, cleansing of lepers, and free food. That's a good gig if you can get it. All right, where do you sign up? And Jesus stressed the very heart of the good news as he focused them on the unique nature of his person and the salvation he offered. And all those verses there in John 6, essentially, he tells them in the beginning that you are worried, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you were ate and got full. And you want free food. But here's the deal. Verse 27, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. See, if I isolate on this verse, I can prove God doesn't want me to work. But obviously this verse isn't meant to teach that. So the Son of Man will give you. And they said, what can we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God. You believe in Him whom He has sent. So then they said, what do you do for a sign? Can't just believe you. Can't just take you at face value. Can't exercise faith. Well, they betray where they're coming from right then. They're works oriented. They've already betrayed that. What can we do the works of God? To work the works of God. And when he tells them believe, then they want a sign. So they're unbelieving, works-oriented, many of these people in this crowd. And that's not going to sit well when he, essentially what he said was, we want you to do manna every day. We want free bread every day. God did that in the Old Testament. And of course they gave it credit for that to Moses, but it was God who did it. And so all these other verses, 32 and 33, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, well, Lord, just give us this bread. I am the bread of life. Another one of the seven I am sayings in John, where he attributes and uses the terms of deity to refer to himself. Well, verse 9, and he told the disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd. So that they would not crowd him. And as Chi here, again connected, he said, aorist active indicative of lego, the simple verb to say, to his disciples. Again, at this point we don't know how broad this group is, mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, with the definite article. The disciples of him, his disciples, autos in the genitive. In order that, and this actually, hina is used here to introduce the content of what he commanded them to do. Essentially, he's giving an order here, although it's not used in terms of command. But he wants to make sure that here, he says, a small boat, ploiarion, P-L-O-I-A-R-I-O-N. That's a diminutive form. A small boat or a skiff. We're not really told how many this boat could hold, but it would seem that it could easily hold the 13 of them, the apostles, the ones that are going to be designated as apostles in Jesus. So it's good enough size to carry, say, you know, a dozen men or so. So it's not like a rowboat for two or anything like that. And then you have a present active subjunctive that actually the subjunctive mood is occasioned by the use of hina there. Pros kar tereo.
P-R-O-S-K-A-R-T-E-R-E-O.
This means literally to stick by closely. The idea is that they should make sure there's a boat at the ready. And for him is the dative of autos. On account of, preposition di, when the accusative has the nuance of because of or on account of the crowd. Ho aklos. And here one of the things we see is the crowd. Jesus views the crowd as a threat. And we're going to find out there's a number of reasons why he viewed them as a threat. Again, normally people in the religious realm would think, wow, if you've got that kind of following and you're that popular, you're very successful. And yet Jesus knew that these masses were fickle. As masses tend to be. So they should stand ready for him on account of or because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him. Now you have another hina here, which now introduces the purpose for having the boat ready. He essentially tells them, get the boat ready, and here's the reason why. So they may not crowd him. Negative may plus the present active subjunctive of phlebo. I got those reversed. T-H-L-I-B-O. Looks like that. This word means literally to cause something to be constricted. It's not far removed from the idea of phlipsis, which is a different root, but very similar. To be constricted or narrow, to compress, to press in upon. As a matter of fact, I think phlipsis is actually derived from this verb. So that they might not crowd him, autos, obviously, is Jesus. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. For he had healed many, gar here introduces the explanation, the explanatory conjunction. Many is the adjective polus, P-O-L-U-S, a great, much, or many, depending upon context. He had healed his therapeuo. Again, we got our word therapeutic or therapy from this. T-H-E-R-A-P-E-U-O. Therapeuo, to render service, literally, is what it means to heal or to restore. Then you have this conjunction hosta, which is used with the infinitive and is a regular way of expressing result in the Greek. And they translate it very accurately here, with the result that you essentially have the present active infinitive now of epipipto, E-P-I-P-I-P-T-O. This word means to cause pressure by pushing or falling on someone. Pipto, the verb, with the preposition epi, literally means to fall upon. And so they were throwing themselves at it, essentially. That's the nuance of it. They've translated it pressed around him, but they're literally, in some cases, flinging themselves at him. And so this becomes, physically, a dangerous situation. Just simply from the physical, I mean, how many times have we heard over the years of a mob gets loose, or something happens, there's a panic, or they freak out, or even if they're just excited. And then somebody gets crushed or killed in it, gets run over. There was a deal about, you know, years ago at a concert. I remember that happened. They didn't open the doors, and they were shoving all these people up at the front, and they killed a number of them, in fact, just by crushing them. It was just the weight of the crowd. And so Jesus obviously gets, you know, his backside against the sea. Says, well, if they come rushing at me madly, I can always get into the water. I at least have a way to escape. Or, and of course, now he's got a boat at the ready because he knows he may have to. For they were pressed around him. Autos is him, is Jesus. In order that, again, conjunction hina introduces the purpose for why they're crushing him or attempting to. In order that him, again, Jesus, they might, and then you've got the verb aorist, middle subjunctive of hato.
H-A-P-T-O.
This word means literally to cause illumination by lightning, lighting something. When in use in the middle voice, it has the sense of making contact or taking hold of or clinging to. And so, again, in order that they might, it's stronger than touch him because it really has the sense of grab here and hang on to. And so they're throwing themselves at him, they're grabbing for him, and obviously this could be, I mean, you're just one step away from a mass riot here at some point. It's not that far removed from that. And the crowd is, at this level, kind of insane. And they become, one of the things happens here, obviously, becomes a danger, not only to Jesus, but to his disciples as well. So, with the result that those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And those who had afflictions is now we get to that in the actual Greek text, as many as.
Is hosos, H-O-S-O-S.
As many as had, imperfect active indicative of echo, and then you have the word mastis.
M-A-S-T-I-S.
Six times this word used literally, it means a whip or scourge used to urge on animals or to punish people. So metaphorically, it's used of a scourge or plague, a calamity, a misfortune, or an illness or a disease. It's just kind of a, again, it comes over into the metaphorical realm to refer to bad things that happen to people. Just as one would consider a scourging to be a bad thing. A beating. So point one here, we know that Jesus Christ has left the confines of the cities in order to move to an area that afforded more security for himself and his disciples. Since he was aware of the murderous intention of his enemies. But Jesus isn't just working out now for the murderous intentions of his enemies. Now he's got the nut job crowd to deal with as well. And again, many of these people out there are, because of the numbers and all, become dangerous. Two, we also know that the masses were far more interested in what things Jesus was doing than they were in what he was teaching. Three, in the verses that just precede verse 9, the emphasis in the Greek is strictly on the numbers of people that were coming out from the various regions listed, who added to the numbers that were already following him in Galilee. And those numbers were significant. It wasn't like those were small numbers. And four, in verse 9, we see a somewhat important change from the great multitude that we saw in verse 7, and a great multitude from Judea followed him. And the great numbers, as we see in verse 8, a great number of people to the crowd, which is viewed in this verse as being potentially dangerous. Five, the Greek term oklos is used in a broad variety of ways, but the most significant difference between this term and the other terms related to numbers deals with the character and actions of a crowd. And in that regard, as we're going to see, the idea when you see this word is it very much approaches the concept of a mob. And we all know what a mob is. It's not just a bunch of people who have assembled. That's just the sheer numbers. But a mob has an agenda. And as we're going to see, the crowds begin to develop their own agenda as they go. And they want to enforce it on Jesus. And Jesus, you know, of course, your average religious leader would say, well, we've got to accommodate them. They're all coming. And Jesus doesn't accommodate them at that level. Six, the word was extensively used in Greek writings. And is derived from the verb akaleo, which Thayer defines as exciting a mob into action. Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, the other, probably the premier Greek lexicon, defines the verb as causing trouble by harassment, to trouble or disturb. So one of the things we'll see here is even within the Greek writings, the term oklos tends to have kind of a disparaging sort of usage when you see it. Seven, in many Greek writings, the authors often use the term oklos in a disparaging manner, with several distinct nuances. Pindar used the term of a crowd milling around or closely pressed together. He obviously emphasized the pressure of people being in close proximity to one another, and obviously that produces, I mean, just strictly in a physical sense, a pressure when you get a crowd in that, you know, when you're confined to a much smaller space. And that was kind of what the our verb there in verse 10, so they might not crowd him. It has the nuance again of the confined smaller area. One more communication, point B, contrasts the crowd with a single aristocrat or with the leading political or intellectual group. This focuses on the crowd as common people and not specifically noble. See, Plato refers to the crowd as a leaderless and rudderless mob. And that comes probably the closest to what we've got in view here. That they become a mob. The politically and culturally insignificant mass with no power of judgment or discrimination. This focuses on the crowd as being essentially stupid. And so, again, you have to recognize, and this is why, number one, doctrine's always been in the minority. The truth's always been in the minority in human history. And one of the reasons is because the crowds aren't going to embrace it. The mobs aren't going to embrace it. Because, again, they've got their own ideas, and they develop their own agenda as they go. And the mob is just that, a mob. D, in Herodian's Roman history, he notes that the crowd is indifferent to the unfortunate things that happen to those that are wealthy or are fortunate. Again, contrasting the crowd with those who are noble or of a higher social standing than the crowds themselves are. And E, Thucydides uses the term and a similar one, hamilos, in passages where he comments on crowds in a negative fashion. With what appears to border on contempt. So, this is, when you see this term akhlos, to me this was a significant change. Why change from, I mean, he's been talking about numbers, okay, I get all that. Now we see the crowd. And the change is because the crowd essentially becomes a mob. So, eight, therefore, any or all of these nuances may be present when we are dealing with the way the term is used in the New Testament. And nine, for our purposes, the crowds or masses of people are largely comprised of those seeking the miraculous or entertainment. They are not interested in the realities of the gospel or doctrine and are often nothing more than curiosity seekers. Now, certainly we know the crowd was also comprised of those people who had needs, legitimate needs. They needed healing or an exorcism or a miracle of some sort. And so they are part of that crowd. But are they positive? And the answer for the vast majority of these people is no. Absolutely not. And this is still, unfortunately, the reality of the mob, the crowd today. You could assemble a lot of people. I mean, I don't really know what it holds. I suppose I could find out. But, I mean, I've been down to the Van Wezel, and I've seen it when it was filled. And do you think we could assemble that many people to hear the truth? No. But they will go there and watch a play or a concert. Or some other thing they're interested in. But no, not. I mean, if we ought to rent the Van Wezel and see how much we could fill it. And I bet you money the numbers would astonish you. I mean, I don't know. We can't rent it. It's really expensive. So for our purposes, again, these people are just mostly just curiosity seekers. That's a lot of them. They're not. They're not really interested, but they'll put up with it for a while in order to get what they want. And a lot of people will do that. A lot of people will put up with something, even the truth, in order to get something they want, when the truth may not be their real interest. Well, 10, they are often quite emotional, even to the point of frenzy. They lack real direction and leadership. We'll see that in Matthew 9:36. And they have their own opinions as to the nature of Jesus and his ministry. So Matthew 9:36. And Jesus knows the nature of the crowd, and while he sympathizes with them and their lost status, he also, in many ways, as we're going to see, will keep them at arm's length, physically and spiritually, because they're not really interested. So seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And so he points out to the disciples, hey, yeah, we need to send, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so, you know, what positive volition existed in Israel at that time needed to be harvested. Also, Matthew 12:23, as we'll see, they developed their own concepts. And all the crowds were amazed. And we're saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And of course, this brings on, as we're going to see, an incident that's coming up here, where they accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan, that's why he's successful, because he's in league with the devil, and so therefore, we'll see that coming up in chapter 3, verse 22. And this is what prompts it, because the masses are now saying, uh-oh, this is the Messiah. Is this the Messiah that we've been waiting on? And this even whips them up into more of a frenzy. And then 21:11, Matthew. And again, this is the crowds going ahead of him in verse 9. We're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Interesting that they didn't refer to it. You know, they called him Son of David, but they referred to him as the prophet, not the Messiah, strangely enough. Well, point 11 here, however, since Jesus will hold the crowd at a distance. One means was to teach the crowd in parables and then explain the issues privately to his disciples. This serves to distinguish between the crowd and those that are truly seekers. Matthew 13:34. And this time is quickly coming upon us. Here in Mark, where Jesus makes the shift from teaching publicly in a plain fashion. He still teaches publicly, but he teaches in such a way that they can't understand him. One guy has even referred to it as riddle talk. That's one way to look at parables from the unbeliever's standpoint or from the negative believer's standpoint. They're just riddles that they can't solve. They must mean something, okay? But all they can see and penetrate is the surface of it. And so when he says the sower went out to sow, they thought, okay, so what? Not so what, but so what? A big deal. The sower went out to sow. That happens all the time. We're very familiar. And yet Jesus had obviously a much deeper lesson to teach them. So Matthew 13:34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. And he did not speak to them without a parable. And this is for a couple of reasons, several reasons, and we'll deal with that the more as we get into it. But part of it is the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus knew that this was the way it was going to be. As we see there in verse 35 of Matthew, that's one of the reasons. The other reason is so the disciples can get the truth, but it can be hidden from the negative. And that's another reason. A third reason is because, let's face it, this, in some ways, takes a little bit of the fire out of the religious leaders because they can't understand the parables either. And so they can't say, well, he's out here teaching heresy. Well, he's teaching something, all right, but we don't understand what it is. And so this obviously, in some ways, disarms them at some level. By teaching in parables as well. Well, 12, the multitude seemed to have had little interest in worshiping Jesus or listening to him teach. They were far more eager to receive the physical benefits he had previously demonstrated he could provide. 13, one problem with the crowd is that it may initially assemble for some legitimate purpose. But a crowd or mob mentality can begin to turn the crowd into an actual threat. And one of the things, as you know, is it doesn't take many instigators to instigate a crowd or to become a mob. And in some cases, we have incidents throughout history in which people may have assembled for a peaceful reason or to make a point or something, but you get instigators in there and the rabble-rousers and troublemakers. And it can quickly become ugly, Kent State. And other factors, like in the 60s there, where you had some cases peaceful protests, but you had people in there who had their own agenda. And they desired confrontation. And so they would seek to force confrontation, in fact. And so it doesn't take much of that to happen. While they may assemble for some legitimate purpose, but a crowd or mob mentality can turn the crowd into an actual threat. 14, in the case of those coming out to Jesus, it becomes apparent that three distinct problems arise from the masses of the people. A, first, the sheer numbers make it very difficult for Jesus to teach, since noise would not be an uncommon problem. Luke 9:38. So I'm up here teaching, let's say, and we assemble, 500. Well, we can get 500 in here, but how many ever we could get, crowd the place. And you'll get these kinds of things going on. This is why we make no secret about we have an enforced decorum in the local assembly. And some people find that very off-putting. But think of what it would be like if it wasn't. I mean, can you imagine if every time somebody had a question, they just blurted it out? How would I ever be able to, if you ever had to stand up here and teach for an hour, you'd find it's kind of difficult sometimes to keep your concentration. You have to fight to remain focused on what you're doing. And obviously God the Holy Spirit's in that, so I'm not complaining or anything, because it's not that difficult if you're in fellowship and you've got your material and you know it. That makes it obviously a lot easier for any teacher to teach. But here you've got an example. And a man from the crowd shouted. So he may be, we don't know how far back he was or where he's at, but obviously if Jesus is talking, he just disrupts him. He doesn't care, he interrupts him. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And so as we'll find out, of course, Jesus handles this. But you got to imagine this went on any time. Somebody felt the desire or urge that they were going to shout out, they shouted out. Luke 11:27. And so Jesus is teaching about demon possession, and some woman in the crowd decides to holler out. Blessed is the womb that you bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And he said, on the contrary, please sit down, shut up. That's not what I'm here for. And you are misguided, so badly misguided. On the contrary, in other words, you're completely wrong. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Luke 12:13 also. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And he said, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? That's not what I'm here for. And so they want things out of him. They have their own agenda. They're not averse to just shouting out in the middle of deal. I remember when I was first down here, it must have been within the first year we were here, so this would have been about 90, I'm guessing. This guy comes in, we're meeting down there on Swift, down almost to Clark down there. There's a, used to be a, I don't know what it was, Lions Club at that time, I don't know what it is now. But this guy comes in off the street and says, I want to listen. Okay. So I'm getting up there, and I know, this guy knows nothing about us, has no idea. And he comes in and sits down, and so I said, here's the deal. Either you're interested in God's plan or you're not. Here's the way we teach. We don't allow you to talk. We decorum, et cetera, et cetera. God's interested in those that are interested in his word, and he doesn't cater to people. And I gave him a little spiel. And right after, and I said, and whatever you do, don't talk. And right after my prayer, guess what he did? He said, can I leave? he couldn't even make it into the actual teaching part of Bible class. And I said, feel free. And it didn't take him 2 minutes to violate what I told him not to do. But I knew, you get that weird, and that's kind of nice, you always wonder when somebody new shows up and they haven't been there, you think, oh my God, what kind of a nutcase have I got here now? Well, you never know. And most people, if you give them, the ground rules and tell them, hey, here's the way we do it, Most people will respect that, but there's always people that don't. All right, well, I'm sorry, our time is more than gone. We'll stop right there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.